Well, good evening, everyone, and welcome to our study. We're in chapter 14 of Revelation. And chapter 14 is a positive contrast to the darkness of chapter 13 that we've just been through. Chapter 13, remember, describes the unholy trinity. That's the dragon and the beast and the false prophet. In contrast, chapter 14 is going to describe the Lamb, the angels, the redeemed saints, genuine worship, and those who are sealed by God. Now, on the other side, another contrast, chapter 13 communicated falsehood, wickedness, corruption, and blasphemy. And chapter 14 is the truth of righteousness, purity, and praise. So we have a contrast going on here. Do you see that? That contrast. So let's begin tonight with prayer, and we'll begin our study. We'll launch out in verse 1 of chapter 14. Father, we bow in your presence once again and just awed by you. We're awed by your character, Father. We're awed by the fact that you are sovereign, that you're eternal life, that you had no beginning and you will have no end. You are the eternal God. You always were. You never had that first day. You were always here. And Father, you brought creation into existence. You brought this universe into existence for a purpose. And you created this little tiny world to work a tremendous redemptive purpose, to draw out from it a people that will occupy one day a new heaven and a new earth, and that would be us. And Father, we're so grateful that you've called us to faith in Jesus Christ and that we were born of you as we trusted in him. And Father, we're on our way to a kingdom and we need to begin to live our lives for that kingdom and do what we need to do here to reign with Christ in that kingdom, to use our giftedness for your honor and glory. And Father, that means to discover our giftedness, what it is, and begin to use it in the local church and to grow young believers in their faith. And Father, that's the end of all of this. We need to accomplish our purpose for being here. You have a reason for all of us to be here. And Father, we need to fulfill that purpose. And we're grateful for the gospel, the good news of the identity, the death, burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the life that he provides for us by simple faith in him, trusting in him. And we're grateful for the study of your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. So, verse 1, it says, now we're in Revelation 14, verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion. I love that term, Mount Zion. That's just been always, and I would love to be able to see that one day. And with him, 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. Now, the appearance of the Lamb on Mount Zion is an enormous moment of in redemptive history. Catch this glimpse. The psalmist wrote of this very moment in Psalm 2, 6 through 9. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord, he said to me. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations for your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. Wow. That always blows me away. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now what we have here is an introduction of the kingdom of the Christ. And the text also describes the 144,000 as having the Lamb's name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. These are the same 144,000 witnesses of chapter 7. God sends these witnesses to the Jews during the tribulation. Again, note the contrast. Unbelievers have the mark of the beast on their forehead that lead to destruction. In contrast, the 144,000 will have the mark of God placed on their foreheads, which will result in their protection and their preservation. So we got a contrast here. This whole thing is a contrast. Here, to here, to here, to here. Verse 2, it says, "And I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters, like the sound of a loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps." John seems to hear a very loud voice and continuous. The mighty voice was not just noise. It was a musical quality, like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. Harps in the Bible are associated with joy. There is something soothing to this Bible teacher about a harp and harp music. I've always loved harp music. It makes me think of the shepherd king of Israel, David. And the closest thing we have to this sound today, I believe, is the hammered dulcimer. And I've got a good friend that plays the hammered dulcimer, and it sounds so much to me like a harp. And he is really good. Verse 3. "And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth." Now the angels will join in A. They'll join with A, the Old Testament saints, and B, the raptured church, that's the elders that you see here. That's the churches that have already been raptured. They're in heaven. And the redeemed tribulation martyrs, those who have been martyred and resurrected, in praising God for salvation. While angels are never said to sing, that kind of hurt me when I heard that. You know, we've always seen pictures of angels singing, but they're never said in the Bible to sing. But they do, and they do not experience redemption, but they do rejoice because of it. Now listen to me. All heaven will overflow with praise when God's redemptive work, culminating in the return of Christ, is accomplished. Now, I love my friend Chris Cawthon. He has some good choirs. I love the choirs at First Baptist Church. They blow me away with their music. But this one will far exceed his. Verses 4 and 5. "These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God." Now the 144,000, in contrast to the perverse sexual sins that will no doubt permeate the Antichrist rule, these will shine forth like beacons of purity. Again, that contrast. Their commitment will be to the Lamb, and it will be total. Now, redeemed as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. First fruits reminds us of the Old Testament passage, Deuteronomy 26:10. It was the practice of these first fruits being from the harvest being waved before God as an offering to Him and as a symbol of a beautiful harvest to follow. So that was a beautiful symbol. It was the symbol of the first fruits. The great harvest in mass, to me, is the mass of believers, the Jews and Gentiles, that will be saved by the gospel of the kingdom being preached by the 144,000, because that's what they're doing. That's what they're for. God set them apart to preach the gospel of the kingdom. Now, it'll be mainly preached to the Jews, but there will be Gentiles also involved, and this is something I want to just put in passing. And by the way, when I say preached by the 144,000, the gospel of the kingdom will also be preached by the two witnesses, whom I think are Moses and Elijah. Now they must live a good testimony. They must be kind and gentle and good and very accommodating, very gentle. Verses 6 and 7. And I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water." Now think about it in a minute. What is the gospel and why is it eternal? The gospel throughout history has never changed. The gospel is the true identity of Jesus Christ as the God-man, the God who took on flesh, the God-man, his death on the cross, and his resurrection. Folks, that is the gospel. That's it. You say there's not any more to it than that? That doesn't have to be. I mean, it was the God-man who died on the cross. It was the God-man who paid our sin debt in full because of his identity. And God gave him to die. And he freely gave up his life. No one took his life from him. He gave his life. So
when he also, Jesus, was the first fruit.
Yeah, he was the first fruits. Yes, and his resurrection meant there are going to be a big harvest of resurrection to follow his. He was the first. That's a good observation, yes. Now, the hour of judgment speaks of the seven bowl judgments that end the tribulation. Now, remember, we've gone through this. Remember, this is all coming from Jesus Christ. Not as the lamb, but as a lion. We're seeing Jesus in Revelation like we've never seen him before. When he came the first time, he came as the Lamb of God. And he came preaching peace. And he came preaching the truth of peace and love and hope. And he was very gentle. Not this time. This time he comes as the lion from the tribe of Judah. Remember at the beginning we heard that John was expecting when he turned to see a lion. He heard the roar of a lion, but he was expecting to see a lion, but he saw a lamb as though it was slain. It was the Lord Jesus. So Revelation, all Revelation is showing Jesus in his deity. That's what it's about. If you want to say, well, give me one line that describes or defines the book of Revelation, it is the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he's bringing now judgment to the world. He's coming back as judge. No one likes to hear that about Christ. I mean, that doesn't sit well in my heart to teach that. But we're going to see in just a moment, that's the absolute truth. And remember these, he starts with the seal judgments. He breaks that first seal. Then comes the trumpets. And then finally the bowl judgments. And then the beginning of the kingdom. Now I want you to keep this in mind. The reason there were the trumpets, the seals rather, the trumpets and the bowls. Every judgment gets worse. Every judgment gets more severe. And God knows what it's going to take to break the Jews and to get them to turn back to him. He knows where the line is. And that's where he's going with it. And in the end, according to Romans 11, all Israel shall be saved. There will be a remnant of Jews that will come to faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what we need to understand. There will be success. God will be successful. Now, I like this term. They are designed to turn rebellious Jews' hearts toward home. I love that phrase. They will realize we crucified our King. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They recognize it. Now, verse 8. And another angel, a second one, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of her passion, of her immorality." Now here's, let me give you this information. Teaching time. Get ready for teaching time. Here it comes. Babel is taken from two words. Baal, the Hebrew word for the gate of God, and it is related to the ancient Aramaic word Balbel, which means confusion. The city represents the beginning of religion, all religion. That's Babylon, which is supposedly the gate of God. In reality, it's the gate of confusion. Now, it seems to us today that if people are religious, that's good. No, that's bad. That's not salvation. Salvation is the identity, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not religion. There are a lot of religious people across this country. You could just name them. They're all given of Satan to blind people to the grace of God. They get you sidetracked. They get you caught up in a cult of some kind. And they blind you. And they're blinding millions of people. It's in reality Babylon. It's the, I call it the gate to confusion. It's a devil's great scam, his great masterpiece. Satan's religious scheme is called in the Bible a mystery, and that's Revelation 17:5. Now, replicas of the tower, this is the Tower of Babel, that symbolized religion, called in the Bible high places. You can read in the Old Testament, all through the Old Testament, you see high places, high places, high places. These are all little shrines, but they go back to the Tower of Babel. They're like little spiders that were born from the Tower of Babel, and they cropped up all over the ancient world. It ended with the mighty Acropolis in Greece, Athens, Greece. The ultimate high place led to philosophers. Led to a philosopher named Plato, one named Aristotle, and one named Socrates. And they blended philosophy with the Bible. And it created confusion. And it blinded people to grace. Then the age, ultimately, it's called the Age of the Enlightenment. You need to look that up on your phone. Google it. Google the Enlightenment. And ultimately, you will find there a philosopher by the name of Karl Marx. And that's where we're headed right here, right now in this country. Marxism. Biden is trying his best to get rid of the middle class. And we're going to end up with the haves and the have-nots. And no middle ground. I don't like losing my middle ground. But we're going to end up on one side or the other. That's Marxism. And then Nietzsche. Nietzsche says, there is really no truth. Truth is power. If you know truth, it ultimately translates into power. Charles Darwin was the one who obviously invented evolution. And we came from that single cell in the Nile River where lightning struck the ooze in the Nile River, remember? And we had the split atoms, but the two cells split. One decided to be male and the other decided to be female. I can't buy that. I can't buy that. Anyway, ultimately, Charles Darwin came up with his big thing is the survival of the fittest. The people who are the fittest will survive. And that's going to play a part in the end times. They're going to start pulling plugs, I believe, in nursing homes. Listen to me. They're going to do it. But I found in my own personal life that when one of my loved ones is in the hospital, I need to be there. to watch their back. I mean, the doctor may be wonderful and good, but I want to watch them. I want to make sure they're getting the care they need to get. I did that when Carrie was born. They kept losing her heartbeat, that little baby girl. And I was out in the hall looking for people. Now, they thought I was a little bit crazy, but daddies are like that. The monitor, that little fetus was turning and changing, and the monitor was losing the heartbeat. And the heartbeat would stop because the monitor was losing it. What was I doing? Looking for somebody in the hall. And you need to do that. Medicine is not perfect. Doctors are not perfect. They need somebody to watch their back too. But Charles Darwin is the one that came up with the survival of the fittest. Now, Sigmund Freud, to me, was the best. He was the one that worked with the mind. And he said, there's really no such thing as sin. What we have is a mental condition. We just need treatment. But that is now we're dealing with, and I want my grandchildren to know, there's some modern day philosophers. I started out with Marx and Nietzsche and Darwin and Freud. That all came from this Acropolis. Well, it really came from Plato and Aristotle and Socrates. But ultimately, it ended up with a man named Sam Harris, Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, and Daniel Dennett. Now, here's what I'm doing. I'm just putting that in your mind. I'm putting those men in your mind. Because your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren need to know who these are. Because they're going to run smack into them when they hit the universities. And they're going to try to rob them of their faith. These are evil men. And what's the difference between Sam Harris, Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, and Daniel Dennett is they found out that atheism can be cool. It's cool to be an atheist. So when those kids hit college, it's cool to be an atheist. You say, I don't believe in a God, or I don't believe in God. And I'm telling my grands, that's what you're going to get. And they're going to be mocked. What makes you think there's a living God? What makes you think there's a living God? Where'd you get that? And, you know, look in the Bible at how God destroyed all these nations and people. And just no mercy, it seems. And for a long time, I was telling Linda, those philosophers kind of gravitated toward Jesus because Jesus was kind and gentle and good. And then Daniel Dennett said, have you read the book of Revelation recently? He's just as bloodthirsty as his father. That's what they said. That's what your children are going to be up against. When they leave those classrooms, their head's going to be turning. And they're going to have answers. Now, here's what I'm saying. We live with a modern Babylonianism today. This is Babylonianism stretched out over a lot of centuries. It started back at the Tower of Babel. It worked its way all the way down and ultimately to the Acropolis in Greece, Athens, Greece. And out of that came all the philosophers. And all the philosophers blended the God. They just absolutely wiped out the gospel. They wiped it out. Now we have modern philosophers today. Teach it to your grands. Teach it to them. Teach them who Sam Harris is. Teach them who Daniel Dennett is. Because they're going to hear it. That's when they get to college, that's what they're going to hear. And it's all over the universities. And it started in Europe. It's over here now. And I'll give you those names. You can get them off of the tape. But we live in a modern Babylonianism today. And the wine speaks of the passion of her immorality and the it is the end of religion. Religion intoxicates people into destruction. Would you believe that? When people become religious, they're locked in. Ask the Mormons. Ask the Jehovah's Witnesses. They can't get out. They get indoctrinated. But the power of the gospel can get them out of there. It's the only thing that can. If they understand the power of the Word, then they can be salvaged. So you say, well, how do I deal with Mormons? How do I deal with Jehovah's Witnesses? Give them the gospel. That's how you do it. You tell them you can know you have eternal life right now. You don't have to wait. Bible says you can know it. And you can know it because of what Jesus did on Calvary's cross when He paid our sin debt. And you can know it because He was buried and that He rose again the third day. The resurrection is the key. If Jesus is still in the tomb, we're doomed. But He's not there. He's alive. And that is the basis for our belief. I mean, that cuts it down to the lick log. Do you understand that phrase? That gets it right down to where we need to live. The resurrection means everything to us. And again, the wine speaks of her immorality. And of course, the wine inebriates and blinds and intoxicates people, ultimately into destruction. Now look at verses 9 through 11. Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone, in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they will have no rest day nor night, those who worship the beast and his image and who received the mark of his name." Now, if you read that, ask this question: why not take the mark of the beast? Right there. That's it. That's it. Millions around the world will take it. Listen to me. They will take it. But you won't be forced. I love this. You won't be forced. You may be given a mandate. Does that ring something to you? Just recently, they're trying their best to get that COVID shot to become mandated. And the way they're doing it is they're shutting you out of things that you can't be a part of unless you've had that shot. Now, that is a beautiful picture to me of the mark of the beast. That's not the mark, but is a precursor to that mark. When they say, we're giving you this mandate, not for your protection, but for the protection of others. Does that sound familiar? Verse 12, here's the patience, perseverance of the saints. I'm not real fond of the word perseverance. I like preservation. Catch the difference. Perseverance means I persevere until the end. Preservation means God preserves me to the end. God is the one who preserves me to persevere. The whole point is God holds to me, I don't hold to Him. And I will persevere because He preserves. Now that's heavy truth, but you think about it a while. If God holds us in His hand, Jesus Christ holds us in His hand, if that's true, and God the Father holds both in His hand, then we're preserved. And we will persevere. But we'll persevere because we're preserved. So that's why I like preservation better than perseverance. The tribulation saints, perseverance is a word that expresses a truth that of all whom God has chosen, called, justified, will never lose their faith, but will persevere till the end. Now they persevere because of preservation. But again, I'm not a perseverance man, because I'm thinking to myself, if I had to persevere, I'd be gone, man. But I'm a preservation man. And I think that we will persevere because God preserves us. God will cause us to persevere. God holds us. We do not hold to Him. This all reveals that believers' deaths are blessed because death ushers them into the glories of heaven. That's why I'm not afraid to die. I truly believe this stuff. And I live that way. Now, I don't want to hear it's cancer and it's terminal. I don't want to hear that. But I'm not afraid. I trust the living God. I trust His sovereignty. And I trust what He does. And I don't think He ever makes a mistake. And He's got something going on that I'm not aware of. That's what I thought about my sister. And I'll throw this in for nothing. She just hung on for years. She just was just, I can just say she was kind of a vegetable. She was just there. She didn't know anybody. She didn't know where she was, who she was. Month after month. And then year. And I'm thinking, now God, what are you doing? And He said, none of your business. This is my show. And I don't waste people on you. And I don't waste people at all. I have a plan for unbelievers as well as believers. Sometimes God uses unbelievers to goad the sheep to come to the shepherd. And He does. There's not a wasted life on the planet. And God's working all things, ultimately, to His glory and our good. Would you agree? Amen. He is. Now, can we put that together? No. God has a plan there. And He's working His plan. This also reveals that believers' deaths are blessed because death ushers them into the glories of heaven. That's what I loved about it. It grieved me when Linda's mom died. But I can't help but think my heart rate increased because of what she saw in a moment of time. She saw the face of her Savior. And she was ushered into His presence immediately. How can you rejoice when a loved one dies? That's how you can rejoice. When they know Jesus Christ, you can be at peace. You can say, they're with the Lord. And you can truly say, I'll see them again. I will be there. I will see them again. So this is temporary. I don't like to watch them suffer. And I have prayed, and I know you have at times, when God, just take them home. Give them dying grace. But that's not my business. That's God's business. And I just dwell on that. Verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. We just talked about that. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Absent from the body, what's the next line?
Present,
present with the Lord. We can never get away from Him. We can never be removed from Him. Our deeds follow. And that speaks to me of the judgment seat of Christ. For we must all appear at the judgment seat of Christ, that we may receive in our bodies the things which we have done, whether good or bad. And I believe that's where we will be while the tribulation is going on the earth. We will be at the judgment seat of Christ. And ultimately at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Verse 14, 16. Then I looked and beheld a white cloud. Sitting on the cloud was one like the Son of Man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out from the temple crying with a loud voice, to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap. For the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. Does God give man time to come to faith in Christ? Does He give us every opportunity to believe the gospel? Why, certainly He does. I mean, we hear it, I believe, in some form now, and every day we hear it through the spoken word, we read it through the written word, we hear it through music. We have every reason to come to faith. But now, this is where it comes down to the end. Now, when Jesus comes back this time, like I said, He's not coming back as the Lamb that was slain. He's coming back now as the Lion from the tribe of Judah. And He's coming back with a sword. Listen to Daniel 7:13 as I read it. 7:13 and 14. You can write that down. Daniel 7:13 and 14. I kept looking in a night vision, and behold, the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man, coming. And He came up to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before Him, and to Him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve Him. His dominion, an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Now, I believe that's the launching pad for the seven bowl judgments. The reaper also has a sharp sickle in his hand. Now, a sickle is a long, curved, razor-sharp blade attached to a long wooden handle. And sickles were used to harvest grain back in the ancient world, as they were held with both hands spread apart and swept back and forth. Sharp blades then would cut off the stalk of wheat down ground level. The picture is of the Lord Jesus mowing down His enemies like a harvester cutting grain. That's the gentle Jesus. I tell people, you can trust Him now as the Lamb of God. He's offering Himself to you. Gently offering Himself to you. Trust me, and you can have life. Or you can face Him as the Lion from the tribe of Judah. Now, verse 15. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe." The earth, I believe, now is ripe for judgment, and judgment will come. Now, verses 17 through 20. And another angel came out of the temple, which is the heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, the one who had power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine from the earth, because her grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great wine press of the wrath of God. And the wine press was trodden outside the city. The blood came out of the wine press up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Now, there are three passages I'm going to close with. I'll close with first Revelation 9. This is the end of the book of the Revelation. Now I saw heaven opened. This is the end of the birth pangs. Here's the birth. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in the heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword with it, that he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He doesn't need his angels. Now, the second passage I want to read is 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 10. This is one of my favorite passages. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. How valuable is the gospel? When He comes in that day to be glorified with His saints and to be admired among those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. That's the Lord Jesus in His return. Now the last passage I want to read, and I said earlier, He's doing this alone. He's doing this alone. Isaiah 63, 1 through 4 says this, "Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? The one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robe. Now let's, verse 4, look at this. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come." I love what Betty says a lot. She says, "I've read the last chapter. We win, and we do win." Now, listen, people need Christ. People need the Lord. I love that song. People need the Lord. People need to know Jesus Christ. We have a time now that God has given us an open window to share the gospel with people. Now let me say this, and I'll end here. God doesn't tell us to win them to Christ. God tells us to share the gospel with them. Give them the truth. He'll take care of the other part. Just give them the facts. Let them know how to be saved. And God's timing is always perfect. People begin to be drawn to Christ when they hear the Word of God read or taught or sung. There are people who are being drawn to the Lord. And it's in their mind. Now it may, and you preach the gospel to them, and God the Holy Spirit may not germinate that seed right away. Sometimes He waits. And He waits. The gospel is there. But are there any questions about this truth here?